Thank you, Andrew and Angela. Please do keep your Bibles open, preferably to the Ephesians passage, which is on page 1158. And also, there's an outline of where we're going inside the leaflet that you got when you came in. So you might find some benefit from that as well. I'm Dave. For anyone I've not met, I'm part of the leadership team here at Tea Tree Gully. And it is good to be with you here this morning. Now, we have two kids, my wife Dee and I. You will have heard them earlier on because they don't go anywhere quietly. But the experience that we found having two kids is that with the first pregnancy, you're very, very careful to make sure that you do everything the way that it's supposed to be done. You know, we bought a copy of this book, which we have a slide of if we can click through. Maybe one more. No, it's gone. It's not there. Oh, well, that's all right. Go back. It's not there. It must have gone the way of the world. That's all right. We bought a book of a copy of What to Expect When You're Expecting. You know, you carefully plan out every phase. The second child, you just assume that it's all going to work for the best. But I was quite struck when we were reading that book and looking at all of the different stages along the way with the development of the child in within the womb and how this amazing thing can happen where this clump of cells is transformed into a human body that we would recognise and that, as I said, you hear running around today. But none of that, none of reading that in that book could compare with the first time you hear the heartbeat or see the ultrasound imagery. It really is a picture of the miracle of birth. You might have heard of another way of talking about the human body. That's one way of thinking about the human body and how it comes apart. Another way that you might have heard about in thinking of the human body is that the human body is made up of billions upon billions of particles. And the thing is that those particles are always changing. Every day you lose millions of those particles. They just go off and do their own thing, and you get millions more that come in to make up you. There is nothing fixed about your body. It is continually changing. And the bits that were you may one day be part of someone else, and the bits that are you now, once in the past, may have been famous kings or queens or even stars or planets that have flown through space and become part of you. You can find little motivational plaques that will tell you that you are made of stardust, which should make you feel special, but the thing is, so are dung beetles, so don't feel too special when you're reading those. But which of those images is more accurate in how we think about the body? Is it this miraculous picture of development and growth, or is it this picture of constant change, coming and going, never being the same? The Bible talks about the church as a body. It's a very deliberate image. It is a lot of different parts, but together we function as a body. This passage in Ephesians 4 is one of those places where we read that kind of imagery. But which image is the church? Is it like the baby growing and developing? Or do we just come together as a random collection of individuals, but perhaps one day move on to something else? Well, let's take a look at Ephesians 4. Now, if you have been following along with the book of Ephesians, and if you have happened to have missed any of the ones that we've had in the past, I do encourage you to go back, read those chapters, but also you can get hold of past talks via our website so that you can see where we're going. And it is quite important because what we will see is that where Paul goes in chapters 4 to 6 is very much built upon what he's already said in chapters 1 to 3. And if you're someone who is practical, pragmatic, those kinds of things, you might start to read these back chapters of Ephesians and think, finally, finally, we've had this huge, long list of theology, and now it is finally time to start to talk about the practicalities of how the Christian life works out on the ground. And indeed, you see that in the first verse. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Do you see that? This is about how you should live life. This is very practical. And now it's interesting to note straight away that Paul doesn't command us, right? He doesn't say, right, here's the Christian life. Let me tell you what you should do. He urges us. He invites us to come and participate in what he's doing. It's a key distinction. You know, it would be very easy for him at this point to say, do you know what Jesus has done for you? In fact, you do know what Jesus has done for you, because I've just spent three chapters telling you what Jesus has done for you. So the least you could do is just fall in line and start towing a bit of the weight around here. You know, it would have been very easy for Paul to phrase it in that way. Here's what you have to do because you owe God, and you better start paying your debt. But that's not what he does. He invites us to join in the life that we have received. Now, if we're honest, we are more likely to think about Christianity in terms of the paying the debt that we have to God. We figure, well, God's done everything for us already and he's in charge, so I suppose the least I could do, I'd better follow his rules. It's as much an obligation that we have as well as anything else. But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, you owe God, start paying that debt. He says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received already. Now, that's why he shapes the letter in the way that he does. He spent those three chapters describing to us what God has already done. You might remember some of those things that he said that God has done for us in Christ. He tells us that he chose us in Christ before the creation of all things. He tells us that we were dead in our sins, in our transgressions, but we have been raised to new life in Christ by grace. He tells us that he has brought unity amongst previous warring groups by bringing them together and making one new humanity in Christ. He has done all of these things in Jesus to make us into this new kind of person. And to sum it up, to put it together, the message of the first three chapters of Ephesians is that if you are someone who has put your faith in Christ, then you have a whole new identity in him. You are a new person. Now, as you probably know, we are having something of a parliamentary crisis at the moment, and that was the wall of attrition. I don't know if it's up to date. We lost another one yesterday. The whole issue in that crisis is one of identity. If you want to be a member of parliament, particularly in the Senate, then you need to be exclusively an Australian citizen. And what that means is if you were born with other citizenship, then you need to not only become an Australian citizen, but renounce that past claim that you might have had before you can serve. To put it in other terms, you need to renounce your old identity in order to take hold of the new one. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying you have been made into something wonderful. You have this calling, this identity that God has given you, an identity that is far greater than being an MP or a senator, far greater than mere Australian citizenship. If you have faith in Christ, you have an identity in Christ. That's the message of the first half of Ephesians, and Paul's invitation here in 4 verse 1 is to live in that identity, rather than dragging on the one that we might have had before. That's what he's doing. We're not working to make ourselves into something that we're not. He's not saying, right, here's the Christian ideal. See how close you can get. See how long it takes you. He says, join in with what God has already done in you and through you. So what does that look like? Well, verse 2, he begins to describe what it looks like when we live lives worthy of that calling. We are people who are humble, people who are gentle, people who are patient with each other, people who bear with one another in love. And what that means is putting up with things that other people do which might otherwise frustrate us and lead us to respond. Now, that kind of community, humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, that sounds pretty good, don't you think? You know, it sounds appealing to belong to a community that's made up of those kinds of people. I think it should be to most people. And I would imagine that most people that we know, if we were to say to them, you can be a part of a community that will selflessly put the needs of others before their own, a community of people who are kind, generous, forgiving, I think that would be a pretty appealing thing to most people. So there's a thought for us there immediately, isn't there? If we want more people to be part of the Christian community, then we should want a community that's shaped more like Christ. Now, that sounds easy enough, doesn't it? Just to say, right, be kind, be generous, be loving. But let me tell you, living like this is about as hard as it gets. Right? We say this a lot, don't we? We say that it's easy to be kind to people that you like. It's easy to maintain a reasonable relationship with people where you can get along, so long as you don't let them get too close. But it's all but impossible to live for the sake of other people ahead of yourself all the time. Not just smiling and being nice over a cup of tea or coffee, not just giving a little bit of our excess, but genuinely thinking day by day, how can I live my life in a way that benefits other people within my community ahead of myself? I think that is all but impossible to do. And in fact, I would like to say, if you have mastered that, or even if you think you're pretty good at that, please do speak to me on the way out or come and grab Rick, because we would love to get you on board to train the rest of the church, because quite frankly, we're finding it pretty hard. But that's the shape of the Christian life. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received already. This is what it looks like. We spent a bit of time on that because I don't want us to think for a minute that it's easy. It should never sound easy. And indeed, this is why Paul has structured Ephesians in the way that he has. This is why he's given us three chapters of saying, you know what, God's done everything. So that when he says, this is what you would have had to do, we can actually have a bit of confidence that God is going to keep working through us. So this is not an extra burden. This is the outworking of the grace that God has already shown us. This is not a challenge to us to live a good enough life to make God pleased with us. This is an invitation to get on board with what the Creator of the universe is already doing. Now, Paul's going to spend the rest of the book talking about that. This is the transition, remember, from theory to practice. And we need to be very careful not to forget what has gone before in those first few chapters, because Christian ethics, the way that we live, is founded on Christian identity, the people that we are, right? The way that we live is an expression of the people that we are in Christ. And so as we grow and learn who we are in Christ, that's what will shape the kind of people that we are and the way that we live and treat towards each other. Now, I labour that point because that is of critical importance, because our natural human tendency is to bypass the background. We can say, right, we understand enough of Christ, let's just jump straight into the parts that tell us what we're meant to do, because that's easy. But if we jump straight into the commands without understanding what it is that they're trying to do, we run the risk of losing or missing the goal that God has in the way that he calls us to live. Now, I know that's my tendency. I just want to know, you know, what the punchline is. I just want you to tell me what I have to do. When I go to the doctor, I don't want the doctor to explain things to me. If I wanted to be a doctor, I would have studied medicine. I just want him to tell me what I have to do in order to feel better. I injured my thumb recently. I went to my doctor. I think he has too much time on his hands because he started to draw sketches of bones and tell me Latin names. It's like, I don't care. Just make the hurting stop. That's what I want you to do. Don't jump into the rules of Christianity too quickly. Don't just read thinking, all right, just what do I have to do? Just tell me what the instruction is here. When we do that, we run the risk of missing the goal that God has for us as his people. We're not just following the rules for the sake of following the rules. The rules have a purpose. It's an invitation, a calling to participate in what God is doing. Take a look at verse 3. Make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Right, so what are we trying to do by the Christian life? What are we hoping to see happen when we live lives worthy of the calling we've received? We want to maintain the unity that God has created in Jesus. You remember that back in Ephesians 2 when he said that he took Jews and Gentiles, these people that hated each other, and he made them one in Christ, and in that body reconciled them to God the Father. Our role is to keep that unity. That's the point of what Paul is now about to go on to say, the shape of what that looks like. As Christians, We can often be very confident of the moral things that we should do, but we forget about the reason why or what we're trying to achieve. And as a result, when you look at the history of the church, you see a bunch of moral rules that we've taken on board, which may or may not actually be connected to Scripture. The tradition of wearing your Sunday best to church. I don't think the disciples had a Sunday best. I think they just wore whatever they had. The attitude that some Christians have towards alcohol. Now, I don't care whether you drink alcohol or not, but there are some Christians who will be first in line to rebuke Jesus for his drinking habits when they arrive at heaven. Or believing that this building and the things in it are somehow holy and precious, as though God were somehow more in this building than he was anywhere else. I heard someone the other week who commented to me, oh, I'd better not say that inside a church, as though you can go 50 metres outside the door and God can't hear you anymore. You can say what you like and he won't know. God is just as much out there as he is in here. Why do we think those things? Now, we might be able to make some kind of connection or justification for why we do them, but really, they're cultural things that help us to feel morally better about ourselves, but they're disconnected from the purpose which Paul is talking about here. See, the message here is that the life of faith is an outworking of the content of faith. Right? What you believe and what you believe in should shape the way that you respond and the way that you live. That's what Paul is talking about here. We can't separate the two. Our actions reflect our beliefs. Do you remember Paul's prayer from a few weeks ago? His prayer was that they would come to understand and know how wide, long, high, and deep Jesus' love is for them. Now, why is that important? Because understanding the magnitude and the nature of God's love for us in Jesus helps equip us to respond to it. The understanding leads to behavior. It helps us to understand how God deals with us, and it helps us to respond and treat other people in the same way. As we come to understand what God is doing, it helps us to live in it. And at the heart of what God is doing, and this is what this passage is all about, is building a strong, unified church. Now, when Paul talks about the church in Ephesians 4, he is simultaneously talking about the whole church, the universal church, you might hear it described, which is not just the people who gather in a particular building, but all believers throughout the world and throughout time. He's talking about that, but he's also talking about the expression of that church, which is us. We are the body of Christ as much as the universal church is. And at the heart of what God is doing is building a strong and unified church. That is our purpose. So how does that happen? And more importantly for us, what is our part in that? Let's take a look at the second half of the passage. Verse 7. Now this is the key to unlocking this section, the back half of this section. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now the key part there is to each one of us. And the word grace there might make you think, all right, every Christian's been shown grace. You know, that kind of makes sense. That's what chapter 2 was about. By grace, you've been saved, you know, through faith. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is that a gift, you know, the giving of grace, the gift of God has been given. And who has it been given to? It's been given to each one of us. So the challenge will be, how will our church be strong in our faith? Right? How will we grow towards maturity and unity as a church, as a gathering of God's people? How will we be the church that God wants us to be? And I said this is the key. The key is that each one of us is given gifts to make that happen. Now, hold on to that thought because we often get that wrong, and I'm going to explain why in just a minute. But first, how does that work? How does God grow the church by giving each one of us gifts? Well, he has a quick diversion for a couple of verses. If you want to know what that's all about, we're not going to have time here now, so you can come back tonight and ask during question time. But he gets back to his main idea in verse 11 when he says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And we'll just pause there for a minute. Now, he's named five groups of people: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The temptation is to hear that and say those guys are the ones who have the responsibility for running and growing the church. I mean, look at that list. These are people who love the church, right? Evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why would they do it if they didn't love the church? That must be what they're doing. And so it's easy to think that it's their job to make the church run. And so if we have any problems with how the church is running, we just drop it at their door and say, well, there you go, best of luck, deal with that. I went to another church, not this one, so don't worry, where I overheard a conversation between one man and the senior pastor. Now, this man was rostered on to do something in the service the next week, and he was going on holidays. So he came up to our senior pastor and he said, look, I can't do it. And the senior pastor asked him, oh, can you find someone else and organize a swap? And he said, look, that's your job. You run the church. I've told you I'm not here. So you get your people to do something about it. Now, granted, that's a pretty rude way of going about saying it. But this is important because what he's expressing is what a lot of people think, that it's the pastor's job to run the church, to make church happen, right? Most of us think that's what the pastor does. He runs the church. What does the passage say that pastors and teachers are for? Verse 12. He gave those things to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, let's pick on Rick. What does that mean? Rick's job is not to do all the little things that need to be done in order to make the church run. Now, I'm going to say in fairness, Rick does do a lot of the little things that need to happen in order to make the church run. But that's not because it's his job. That's because that's one way that he expresses what this passage is all about. Rick's job, according to this passage, is to equip God's people, that's all of us, for works of service. And he does that by teaching God's word. And you would have noticed that that's what those gifts, that first list in verse 11, have in common, isn't it? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. They're all people who spend time communicating God's will to his people, and that is always rooted in what the Bible has to say. But they have a purpose in that. What's preaching for? Why do we run small groups to study the Bible together? Why do we have Bible passages read from the front each week? Why do we sing songs that reflect the truth that we know about who Jesus is and what he's done? There are all manner of reasons that we could say for doing those things, but a key one is verse 12, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. That is the heart of the image. God has given these gifts so that his people might be equipped to serve one another. Now, you remember that this whole thing is based in what God is doing, and what God is doing is creating a unified, mature church. How does he do that? By equipping his people, all of his people, for works of service. So we've talked about Rick's role. He does the equipping. What about the rest of us? Have you ever stopped to wonder about why you're here, about why you come to church? Now, you praise God, you get encouragement, I hope anyway. Those are all good things. But one of the most neglected things for us often when we speak about this is to get equipped for works of service and then to serve. Now, your goal as a Christian is to be growing in your ability to serve each other in the love of Christ, so that we all grow in our faith and then to use that ability for the sake of God's community. Now, can I suggest that this is an opportunity to reflect on the challenge that is inherent in this passage? Even if you are someone who never usually takes notes or even pays attention, I want to encourage you with three questions to reflect on. Now, they are up on the screen there to think about. First of all, how are you equipped to serve the community of God's people? Now, the passage says that everybody is, right? So don't think, oh, probably not. Because the passage says all of God's people have been given this grace and that we are all being equipped to serve one another in love. It'll look different. It won't be the same for everyone, and we'll be at different stages of life. So some of us will be more free to do some things than others. You know, you don't have to be the same as everyone else, but you are equipped to serve God's people. Every part of the body plays a part. So how are you equipped to serve the community of God's people? How are you growing in those gifts? And how are you using those gifts? Now, can I encourage you to be honest about those three questions? And if you don't know how to answer any of them, to talk to somebody about how you might do that, because this is important. He's just told us that God's big plan is to gather us together, not just as a collection of individuals in the same place, but as a united people. And in verse 3, that our purpose is to maintain, to keep that unity. And he's just told us that each one of us has been equipped in some way to build up that unity. There are any number of ways that we can serve. There are all manner of jobs, of things that can be done. But there's no reason not to. This is all of our work together. If we want a strong church, the solution is not the right staff or the right leadership team. All the minister can do is equip people. It's our job together to grow a church in unity. Now again, it's important here to talk about unity, because unity means more than just getting along, because that's what our culture often means when we say unity. We just mean that nobody's fighting because we refuse to talk about anything particularly important. It's the old tradition of no religion and no politics at the dinner table, just in case we have a disagreement. There's an Anglican conference called the Lambeth Conference. You might or might not have heard of it. There's no shame in not having heard of it. It's a conference that happens once every 10 years when all of the bishops in the world, you know, it sounds impressive, doesn't it, get together at a castle for a week or two and chat about church things. Really, they've never invited me, so I couldn't tell you firsthand. But what I can tell you is that at the most recent one in 2008, the bishops got together with the stated aim at the start that they weren't going to make any decisions. Right? So they gathered all of the bishops from all the way around the world with the stated aim of not making any decisions. They were quite proud of that. And the reasoning behind it was because they were worried that it may hurt some people. Okay, we don't want to make any decisions just in case somebody gets hurt. Unity is not just an absence of disagreement. See, our goal in unity is unity of belief and purpose. And we do that by talking about God's word, not by avoiding it. Now that's there in the passage. In verse 13, we want to reach unity, but not just some general wishy-washy unity. Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, by knowing what we believe, knowing what it means, and that's how we become mature. Now we can disagree. We can disagree about things, but the goal of our disagreement is unity. It's not enough just to disagree. We then talk about our disagreement, and our goal is towards a resolution of that disagreement, and that resolution will be a greater and deeper understanding of God's word together. That's what unity looks like. And the passage rounds out by telling us what it would be like to live in a community that approaches unity with that kind of mindset. Take a look there at the end of the passage in verse 14. Then he says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. That's our goal. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think this passage helps us to make sense of what it is to be God's people and what we're doing here. I think it challenges us to think about what our faith is for. We do a lot of good things at church, but it challenges us to think, how do those serve God's greater goal that he has for his people? If our faith is primarily individualistic, if it's all about me, if it's about how I feel about God, if it's about how I feel I'm benefiting from coming along, then I'm going to miss what Paul is describing here, because what he has said is that faith can only ever be communal. What that means is the way that we express our faith will be as a community, because remember, our Christian action is a Christian is an expression of our Christian belief. So if we believe that we are a unified body of people in Christ, then we should act as though we are a unified body of people in Christ. And the way that we do that is by serving one another and committing to each other in love, and by seeking to grow in being equipped for the works of service. So how has God equipped you to build his church? That's what we do together as a church. That's our job. As we're built up by God's word, our calling is to serve one another in love, specifically with the aim of building up our faith in Christ and our knowledge of him. That shapes the way we speak to each other. Do we talk about how God's at work in our lives? Do we talk about what God's word says? Do we meet with other Christians to do that? Or do we check in once a week, get a stamp on our punch card, and then go home? When we give each other advice, when we help each other work through the challenges that we face in life, do we base that on what God's done and how he's called us to live? Or do we just say what seems best on the day? Our whole lives should be infused with what God has done, should be filled with that. This is how God's church grows. That was clear in the passage, that we're all given gifts to serve for the good of his people, all of us. So what's yours? Should we pray? Father, we do thank you for the good news of your gospel. We do thank you that that's how Paul starts, that he reminds us of the confidence that we can have, knowing the depths of your love, knowing that you chose us before we knew it, knowing that you sent your son, knowing full well that that would mean that he would suffer and die on our behalf in order that we might know new life in him. So we thank you, Lord, that you have done all those things and that you have shown all those things to us so that we might know that salvation is never about what we can do, that we don't need to work any harder in order to make you love us, because you have already done all of that. But Lord, we pray that you will help us to respond in kind. And again, we know that we can't do that in our own strength, but only ever in yours. So we pray that you will give us that strength to live lives worthy of that calling that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to identify our gifts, perhaps to help others to do the same, and then help us in love to serve one another, that your church may be built up in your truth, so that your name may be glorified throughout the earth. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.